and welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Monday, July 22nd, we are studying Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. In today's text, the Lord speaks His word that brings low the strongholds of Phoenicia and Philistia, and He promises the coming of His humble King who will bring righteousness and salvation. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor Luke Zimmerman. Pastor Zimmerman serves at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. Pastor Zimmerman, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you, Pastor Apple. It's always good to be with you and our listeners.
As we get started today, Pastor, give us some context as we take a look at Zechariah 9. We're beginning a bit of a new section here in the book, so remind us of where we've been and where we're headed.
All right, well, we can start at the very beginning of Zechariah, which we'll just briefly. We have to remember that in the Old Testament, we divide the prophets into the major prophets, not because they're more important, just because they're bigger books. Right. So that would be like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And those are the ones that when we look at them in our Bible, you just see chapter after chapter after chapter. And then there are the books that we call minor prophets, or sometimes the Book of the 12, and it had shorter prophets, 12 of them. And those would, if I recall correctly, they would be able to like write all of the contents on one scroll. So remember, they didn't have books like we call them codexes or codices back then. Right. So it's a little bit different how you would do writing. So on one large unrolled scroll, you could get all these 12. Minor prophets. Again, minor doesn't mean less important. It's just referring to length of text. In those minor prophets, though, same with the major ones, we have to divide our prophets into when do they conduct their work. That is, when does the Lord call them to be prophets? When do they do their ministry as a prophet? And where are their messages directed? So who are their audiences? And especially kind of at what time are they addressing the audiences? So especially when we look at the minor prophets, of which Zechariah would be one of those, we can look at the tail end. So those books like Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, as we use the term post-exilic prophets. And that's just a reference to the fact that they were called to be prophets by the Lord after the great exile of the Lord's people out of Israel. Most especially after the exile of Judah, the southern kingdom, which was the last bit to be exiled. Those are the ones that the Babylonians conquered and took them away, burned down the temple, took the nobility of Judah, killed much of them, enlisted some of the elites into service in their empire. That's where we get Daniel and the incidents with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's why they're pressed into service of a foreign nation. And so when you do have some of these prophets speaking after the Lord brings people back to Judah, it's not that His truth is different, okay? So we're not like, okay, He's got like one truth for the people of old and another truth for the people in the middle and another truth for the people yet to come. But their context is different, and He is speaking about things that they have endured and things that He's going to do, which were not done at the exile. Okay, so the timeline is moving, and so they do have a little bit of a different character, and it's not as much addressing necessarily here's all the stuff that you've been doing that you needed to correct because you've deviated from the Lord's ways, and that's why the Lord is raising up the Assyrians as a temporal punishment against you. Or this is why the Lord is raising up Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians as a temporal punishment against you. Okay, that has come and gone. And so now, as the Lord's people have returned, they've repented, they've been brought back in line, the Lord is now kind of restarting things. What do they need to hear in that moment? And sometimes, as we kind of look at the timeline, the focus on the Messiah becomes a bit more, it's like the lens starts shifting closer and closer to it. Because on the timeline, the Messiah is closer and closer. So we're not talking about like the great promises made in the historical books to David, that one of his descendants will be on the throne forever. Now, that will be in play for what we read in Zechariah. But there, the Lord is talking about something that is going to happen almost a millennium after, later. Now, at the time of Zechariah doing his prophecy, we're talking about things being just a matter of centuries. So sometimes the lens is just becoming a bit more clearer on the details of what this Messiah is going to be. Additionally, the situation in which the Lord's people find themselves provides context for the terms in which the prophecy is given. So when the Lord's going to speak about doing something for his people, it can be spoken of in terms of what the people, his people at the time, are experiencing. And so that will be brought in. And I think we'll see that in our reading in Zechariah 9, but also in some of the chapters that follow it. Okay?
Right.
So now within Zechariah itself, okay, so if we move from kind of the bigger picture to a little more smaller picture, Zechariah can really be divided into two parts. So you can do chapters 1 through 8 and then 9 to 14. So much so that people that we wouldn't agree with, but some scholars even put up the idea, like, well, maybe there's two authors of Zechariah. And so I'm not, believe me, not contending for that at all. But it's still, you can recognize there's kind of a little bit of a different character between the two parts of the book. So the first part of Zechariah, we even are told, when did the prophet get these visions from the Lord? You know, when did the Lord bring this message to Zechariah to bring to the people of Judah? In the latter part of the book, chapters 9 through 14, we don't get any of that dating. It doesn't say, here's when this vision came to me. Additionally, the messages that he has, we use the term burdens or oracles to translate this Hebrew term. And they kind of have a judging aspect, a kind of an apocalyptic aspect to it, an eschatological, which just means, you know, end times bit things. A good bit more than the first part of the book. I don't want to say that Zechariah 1 through 8 doesn't have any of that. I mean, it does, but maybe not quite in the same amount as the latter part. Also, you read the latter part of Zechariah, and you've got, like, it's like the Messiah bell just is ringing off the hook.
Yeah.
You know, it's, you know, even if he doesn't use the term anointed one, they all have overtones of this. And so that's what gives Zechariah a great richness, maybe more than maybe any of the other prophets other than, like, Isaiah. Of course, Isaiah is much longer. But Zechariah, even being a minor prophet, is just chock full of messianic allusions or prophetic statements.
Yeah, absolutely. And the way that those messianic statements and promises came in the first eight chapters was maybe different, and different not only in the way that they came, but in the emphasis. So we had a bunch of visions in Zechariah 1 through 8. Those really go by the wayside now in chapters 9 to 14. In place, we have, as you said, the burden or the oracle. We see one in chapter 9 and then another one in chapter 12. There's these two main sections within this book. And then, as you pointed out, the focus on the Messiah really becomes very, very plain here in chapters 9 to 14. And I would say even a little more focused than just the Messiah, but especially the Messiah during Holy Week comes into pretty clear view in a number of places in these chapters. We will see some very familiar texts that we read during Holy Week, including one that we get today, as well as other ones that get quoted in the Gospels during Holy Week for the suffering of our Lord Jesus. So, especially in these last chapters, again, as we're now just over 500 years before the birth of Christ, that view of the Christ and who he's going to be and what he's going to do becomes a lot plainer and clearer as Zechariah now moves here into chapter 9. Any more introductory thoughts before we jump into this chapter?
I was just kind of piggybacking off of that. That is why it's just so critical when we talk about, in our New Testament studies, when we read the Gospels, why it's just so critical about the suffering, dying, and resurrection that Jesus, you know, says this is essential to who I am as the Christ, right? So like when Peter makes the great confession, he's the Christ. You know, these things must happen. And when the Lord is talking about these things must happen, he's dialing back to these things that had been laid out. And Zechariah being one of those places where the critical event of the Christ coming is going to be, here's how he's going to bring salvation. Now, some of that salvation will be manifested at the end of time. That's true. But it must involve this suffering, dying, and resurrecting of him.
That's right. That's right. So we take a look now at Zechariah chapter 9. Here is the text. The burden of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach, and Damascus is its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, and on Hamath also, which borders on it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish, Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza, Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth, and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah, and Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in the whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones, and they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great his beauty! Grain shall make the young men flourish, and new wine the young women. That is our text for today, Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. Right there in the middle, Pastor Zimmerman, we have the very familiar text from Palm Sunday, but around it, perhaps some less familiar text that we get to discuss today. So as you pointed out already, our chapter begins, the burden of the word of the Lord, or the oracle, sometimes it's translated. Talk to us about what that means.
Okay, so the Lord is going to be speaking about what he is going to do in connection to a particular audience. Okay, so here the Lord is just kind of, in a way, laying out his agenda. Here's what's going to happen against the land of Hadrach and Damascus. Here's what's going to happen to Tyre and Sidon. Here's what's going to happen to Ashkelon and these other cities. Now, when he's doing this agenda, he is speaking about what he is in control of. Okay, so he is not someone who just lets things roll, as you know. He's like, oh, I'm the creator, and I just let the world kind of just do its own thing, you know. But rather, and we see this in a number of the Old Testament prophets who are working near the time of the exile or after the time of the exile, that the Lord is the one who is raising up these nations. The Lord is the one who is using these nations as instruments. Okay, the Lord is the one who can bring down the low tree, you know, raise up the low tree, bring down the high tree. You hear that in Ezekiel. So these kind of things are happening. So when the Lord is speaking here about what's going to happen to these nations that are surrounding Israel, he's speaking about his agenda, which means he's the actor, which also means he has superiority or supremacy over these nations, which are not his in like the same way you might consider Israel and Judah. So we sometimes have to step back into those ancient Near Eastern kind of way of thinking, where the idea that you would have nations tied to particular gods, particular deities. And so sometimes the struggles, even the pagans or the unbelievers might understand that if something is happening to them by way of another nation, that would be, oh, maybe that nation's God is more powerful than ours. Now, we see that all like in the Exodus. That's kind of the way the people of Jericho are speaking about, right, when they're cowering in fear. Now, here's the thing, though. What happens if your nation is being overthrown by another nation and none of them are actually ones that belong to Yahweh the Lord? Is Yahweh the Lord actually involved in this? Or is he just like a spectator on the sideline saying, well, that's interesting. Like, well, yeah, in the other conference, these schools are playing each other. We don't really care about that. Right. But here, Zechariah is like, no. That's not the way to think about this. This is actually, the Lord is in control even over these places that are not ones that belong to him. And even when he is not using Judah or his Israelite people as the instruments. Now, in part of our passage later in Zechariah 9, you see where he does talk about using his people. But at the beginning, that's not really there. Okay? And yet the Lord is supreme and superior over, he has rule over these nations. And that's something that's important for those nations to know, also very important for his nation to know. And especially when it might have looked like we were kind of just a floating rudderless boat out at sea being tossed to and fro, and where is the Lord in all of this? Is he even in all of this kind of thing? And here the Lord's like, yeah, actually, I'm very aware of what's happening, not just because I'm a spectator, but I'm actually the one who is causing these things to be. And that's a much more important message. And it's a message meant to bolster faith and trust in the Lord by his people, but also potentially to gain trust and faith in the Lord from these other pagan Gentile people too.
Yeah, absolutely. I think you see that here in chapter 9, especially when it talks about the Ekron being like the Jebusites. That on the one hand, that might sound like bad news to the people of Ekron, and perhaps it's received that way by some. But in reality, the Lord intends it as good news to make other people part of his remnant, those who are not of the nation of Israel, in terms of their ancestry, to make those other people by a part of the remnant is actually a good thing. So I think you see both of those things happening in this chapter and elsewhere in this section of Zechariah. Talk to us about some of the places that are mentioned. Some of them are a little more familiar than others from other sections of Scripture. Tyre, Sidon, some of those cities of the Philistines maybe ring a bell. Some of them are a little less familiar. Can you give us a general sense of some of the places we're talking about here?
Yeah, sure. So if we kind of look at it, the way to kind of look at the listing of the names in this section is they kind of run from north to south. So if we would pull up a Bible map, Bible atlas, and things like that, if you're going to be looking for the first set of place names, Hadrach, Damascus, Tyre, and Sidon, you'd want to look to the north of Israel. Okay, and so these are initially Aramean, Syrian things. That would be Hadrach and Damascus. And then Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician centers on the coast. Okay, so Damascus is like one of the oldest cities in the world, right. and it's the capital of Syria. And of course, Syria was not Assyria. We always have to keep those two things separate. Right. I know it's all, that's why I think it's like the New American Standard Bible translates it as Aram instead of Syria. Right. That's just helpful to keep the things separate. Those were, again, foreign nations that were antagonistic to the people of Israel, like in the time of the kings. Syria was not an ally. You would say Syria is not really an ally now in the kind of modern Middle Eastern things, but that's for a different show on a different day.
That's right.
But those were centers. So population centers, political centers. Tyre and Sidon are Phoenician port cities. Right along the Mediterranean Sea. Again, antagonistic in part, sometimes friendly, depends when. Sometimes you have allies. Sometimes we love to get the goods from those cities. But they are definitely dedicated to worship outside of the Lord's ways. So the Sidonians, of course, that's going back to like Jezebel's people. Right, go. We have in the Book of Kings and Chronicles. So, nothing really good when it comes to the religious aspects of the people there. Then, when you sweep down to like in between verses 3-7, there you have four of the five Philistine cities mentioned. And those would be especially when we're talking about the early monarchy of Israel, but also time of the judges, so before the monarchy, those were the Philistine centers. Those were their kind of a capital cities or main cities in a league together with each other. By the time, though, that Zechariah is making these prophetic statements, the Philistines are kind of long gone, right. and they've been supplanted by Phoenician people as the Persians kind of put different people in different places. But those names ring a bell. And honestly, if you read a couple of them, they ring the bell in our modern headlines. But again, another show, another day for that.
That's right.
But what's interesting, too, is the sweep from north to south. If you think back on Israel's history, the things that had befallen them as the Lord had raised up the Assyrians, mm-hmm. and had raised up the Babylonians, you can think of that's where that sweep of negative incursions, right? The warriors from these empires are what swept down and took the northern kingdom into exile when you're talking the Assyrians. The Babylonians came down from the north and swept over and took the southern kingdom, Judah, into exile. But now the Lord is talking about that same pathway that had been the pathway of destruction brought by foreign entities against his people will also be a path of destruction, but it's not aimed at Jerusalem. But actually, in a way of speaking, the redemption of Jerusalem. Or the restoration of Jerusalem, or the putting things back right for Jerusalem, which might be just kind of a colloquial way of putting it. Hmm. And this is where, when you read this text and you start saying, all right, I may have had one of those Western civilization courses back in the day, right? So I'm going to take one of those world history courses back in the day. And you're like, you know, when we started talking about the Persian Empire coming to an end, and we talked about the Macedonian Empire, Alexander the Great, and his becoming dominant in that area of the world, you're like, this kind of reads like the map, the roadmap of his wars of conquest in the area. And actually, we shouldn't like read it and be surprised,
right,
but should read it as this is actually part of the way that when Zechariah was laying out here as the Lord's oracles or burdens against these nations and cities, that's part of the way it actually was fulfilled. Again, as the Lord standing in control and running all, you know, pulling the strings behind the scenes of all of world's history.
Yeah, that's really good to see. We've seen that elsewhere in the scriptures. We've been reading some of these post-exilic books. The book of Daniel hits on some of those major themes, and so to see it echoed here in Zechariah, just not that many years later after Daniel, shouldn't surprise us to see the Lord working as the Lord of history for the sake of his people. And that is where he's going to turn as this text continues, how he's doing this for the sake of his people. We're going to pick up that more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Luke Zimmerman this morning. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Monday, July 22nd. We're studying Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 to 17 with Pastor Luke Zimmerman. He serves at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. Pastor Zimmerman, prior to the break, we were looking through about the verse 7 verses of this chapter in which the Lord describes how he will bring low cities of both Phoenicia and Philistia going from north to south. And the question may become then, well, what about Jerusalem? What about the Lord's city, his place? That really starts to come up in verse 8 especially, where the Lord says, then I will encamp at my house as a guard. Talk to us about the Lord's promise to his people as we start turning more that direction in verse 8.
All right, so as we shift, you know, kind of shift the focus a little bit in this sequence of events, here's where the Lord's going to be like, hey, these things which I said I'm going to bring about against these other nation states or city states in the area, that does show, hey, that's my activity of you know, judgment, maybe even retribution against these enemies of my people. But it's important to know that he is also actively working for the preservation of his people. And that's really what verse 8 starts saying. Okay, so in the midst of all this, as I am raising up different powers of the world to bring these things about, I am going to be present with my house, present where I dwell. It might not necessarily mean the temple itself, but rather kind of the place of dwelling, which can be maybe more of like his land or his people. And I think that's fair. We don't have to limit it to just one building. But that building does happen to be where in that land. So it's also included.
Well, and just real quick on that, sure, that thought of not just the building. I do think, though, the building is an important feature, because that's been a big part of Zechariah's ministry and preaching thus far. Part of the reason that he and Haggai both show up on the scene at this time is to encourage the people to finish the rebuilding of the temple there in Jerusalem. So I think that the my house, although we don't have to limit it to that, I do think that it's helpful to recall that within the context of Zechariah's preaching.
Oh, yeah. Absolutely. I just don't want to just limit it to like as long as Mount Zion's okay. That's
right. Well, and I think, and again, not to keep going on this verse in just a second, but I think that helps make the transition that Zechariah is about to make here from my house, which has been a central feature throughout the book so far, then to the coming king, and that's really where our focus is going to get in verse 9. But finish verse 8 before we get there.
Sure. So here they're going to say is, I'm going to be active. I'm going to be present here so that eventually what's going to happen is, not only as like these things are happening, I won't have things marching to and fro over again them, but never again will it happen. Now that's quite a promise. So it's not just like preservation at the time. And now, again, we can read like, we can pull out Josephus's Antiquities of the Jews, and you can read that. And it's very interesting to read his accounting of how Alexander had his eyes turned towards Jerusalem. And so the priests came out with all their, fancy linens on, and they bring this book and they kind of read Daniel to him and say, and by the way, there's supposed to be a Greek guy coming, and you must be it. Whether it happened exactly that way or not, I mean, according to Josephus, is one of the most quoted phrases in historical writing, right? So yes, the Lord actually does preserve his city. He does preserve the temple, which has just been rebuilt, a few centuries earlier now. I mean, when the people at the time of Zechariah get the job done, and then a couple centuries go by, and now Alexander's on the march. It's like, no, we're not having Babylon, redone here, right? We're not having another Nebuchadnezzar moment. we built it, now 2 centuries later, the thing's down again. Okay, so no, we're not doing that. And yet, the promise that the Lord makes here is say, I'm not just preserving it now. There's going to be a preservation that's going to be ongoing. So that what had happened before as a sign of temporal punishment and judgment that I have brought against this place, it's not going to be that. That's not happening again. So if that's the promise, then it's going to be, is it only the fact that building exists? because if it's just the building existing, then we have a bit of an issue. Because it might not be destroyed. Eventually the Romans get to destroying it in 70 AD. Okay. But it has some issues even before 70 AD, right? The Seleucid kings come in and defile it. Herod the Great fights wars over it, and then he does a temple expansion project, which is always kind of interesting too. But it's not the building proper, but where he makes his dwelling place and the people who belong to him, that's much more important than the physical dimensions of the structure. And that's why then when he starts talking about maybe seeing it in light of like a person like Alexander, who's coming in as a powerful, tyrant, despot, earthly power, here now the Lord, when he starts talking about what I'm going to do, And how these promises I've made to my people are going to be fulfilled, which is going to involve bringing in one of my anointed one, a king who properly belongs to my people because he's of that people. When I act, it's not going to be the same way as those temporal, earthly superpower kings have acted. And that's where we move into like those verses 9 and 10, where he starts talking about daughter of Zion and daughter of Jerusalem. You can rejoice greatly and shout aloud because your king is coming. Your king is coming. But it's your king. It's a king who belongs to you. It's a king who is righteous. It's a king who has salvation. It's a king who is humble. It's a king who is not coming on the war horse. You know, it's not an occupying king. It's a redeeming, delivering king. It's a king who's actually going to cut off war from you. It's a king who's actually going to establish an order and rule that's going to be expansive and universal, even in a greater way than any of these emperors or tyrants who have come down claiming to be world rulers who really aren't. And that's where he's going to say, you know, this idea in verse 8 about like no oppressor shall again march over them has to take into consideration a fulfillment which is going way beyond just kind of temporal protecting of Jerusalem against various superpowers.
Okay. Well, let's turn then to this very familiar text that's in verse 9 where the king comes into play very front and center. Again, this is really where Zechariah 9-14 is going to direct much of our attention. Dr. Lessing, as he outlined this at the beginning, suggested chapters 1-8, think new temple. Chapters 9-14, think new king. So here is your king coming to you. He's riding on a donkey. Not only do we know a lot about this text going forward from Zechariah's time to Palm Sunday, but there's also plenty of previous Old Testament background that Zechariah is drawing from here. We probably could have spent the entire time on verses 9-12, even 9-10, Pastor Zimmerman, but try to summarize again what's going on here as this new king shows up in verse 9.
Okay, so the new king who's showing up, again, we want to talk about the fact that he is the rightful king. Okay, he's yours. And again, you can't have a king that's yours that's not from you. Okay, that's not the way it works. So this king is from you. Why is the king from you? Well, because God had made promises about what his anointed one. And his anointed one was going to come from a particular group of people, the group of people he has chosen for himself. It's going to come from the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But not only Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's going to come from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob through Judah. Okay, and so even back in like the blessing that Jacob at the end of his life gives to his son Judah in Genesis 49 talks about the scepter will not depart from Judah, right? And this is, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Peoples doesn't mean all the other tribes of Israel. It means things beyond the tribes of Israel. So even a text that has speaking about this anointed one speaks about a rule that's going to be more expansive than he's just going to be a tribal, you know, ethnic king, right? The fact that he talks about cutting off the chariot from Ephraim and Jerusalem is talking about, oh, well, why does he use both places? Well, it's an allusion to northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Remember, after Solomon, when it gets split in two, it's like, well, are the promises just for the southern kingdom? Or is it for a reunited, restored group of people who belong to the Lord? Well, that's what he's talking about by using both place names. It is going to be a king who comes from David's line, right? Because that was part of the promise the Lord had made to David in 2 Samuel 7. This importance about a kingdom, a throne of a kingdom established forever. And then the prophets like Isaiah, where he speaks about this king coming, you know, of his increase of his government, of peace, there will be no end. Oh, and the throne of David over his kingdom, right? He talks about righteous kings, a king bringing righteousness. And these prophetic statements about the Lord's great Messiah then gets fulfilled in someone who doesn't look like Alexander, okay? It doesn't look like Julius Caesar. It doesn't look like any of those people. Because it's going to be fulfilled by a person who is truly the son of David, who is truly the Son of God, who is the one coming in the Lord's name, but he's coming to do what? He's coming to bring salvation, deliverance that's going to be eternal in nature, but it's not going to be accomplished by fighting all sorts of wars with physical swords and shields and things like that. It's going to be accomplished as he comes into Jerusalem to suffer, die, rise to life again, and then send people out into the world to establish his rule by bringing people into his kingdom. Now, people from all sorts of nations, as he sends his gospel into the world from all sorts of nations. But his kingdom eventually is going to have a physical aspect. There is going to be the day when all who are his subjects, all who are in allegiance to him, will be gathered together, and all the warfare, all the afflictions, all the things that they have suffered in this time, in this world, will come to an end. And that's where we start to pick up the eschatological aspect, or the last or world to come kind of aspects of these statements from Zechariah.
Yeah, absolutely. And again, that's where this section of Zechariah, starting in chapter 9, really starts to turn our attention. We're seeing here, again, the Holy Week focus of Zechariah. So we're at the beginning of Holy Week in Zechariah 9, Palm Sunday. It's not going to be in perfect order, every reference we get to Holy Week throughout here, but it's striking, I think, that you start at Holy Week here in Zechariah 9. Here's Palm Sunday, Jesus entering into Jerusalem. And as you said, we're thinking also eschatologically, the kingdom of God extending over all things. In verse 11, we maybe transition again. We've still got the king in mind, but now we hear about the blood of the covenant. We hear about prisoners being set free and the Lord restoring double through, again, verses 11 and 12. Take us into those verses.
Right. So again, this is the idea of this theme of the Lord establishing his promised kingdom of peace by conquering his foes and saving his people. So it's an action of deliverance. He says, I've put my guarantee here. Okay, anytime you're going to see, like, my covenant, you're going to be talking about the most important part about my covenant is it's the Lord who established it, and he talks about himself being an actor, okay, even more than, you know, kind of the parts of covenant which involve his people doing stuff, right? And in this promise, he talks about the fact that he's going to set his prisoners free. He's going to restore to them double of things. Now, we can think about the time of Zechariah. You know, when he's making this prophecy, it's like, yeah, we've got people back in Judah, but we're not independent. We don't have a king. You know, they got this, you know, appointed governor over us, and, you know, who knows how good he is and things. And there's always questions and things like that. It doesn't look like Jerusalem's in great shape, and it really isn't. Part of Zechariah and Haggai's stuff is like, you know, the temple really does need to get rebuilt, guys. You got to do it. You got to do it. And then eventually you'll have Nehemiah come back and actually rebuild the city.
Right.
But so in the midst of that, it might look like, is this thing actually kind of worth doing? Is the Lord really acting with us? The rebuilding takes forever, and it's got antagonists against it, right? But here he's like, no, in the midst of this, there is hope, and there's hope that you need to have because the Lord is the one acting. And the Lord, when he has sworn to do something, he's going to bring it to completion. And it may not be seen fully in your lifetime, but the Lord's covenant isn't only limited to your lifetime. Okay? There are aspects of the Lord's covenants and promises that he makes to his people which are carried out in this life. You are incorporated into it in this life, but the great fulfillment is, you might have to wait a while for it to come, but when it does, it's going to surpass anything that we could ever imagine. And anytime we start to look at some of these statements that the Lord makes through his prophets, or even when we get to the New Testament, about what his glorious kingdom is going to be and the world to come is going to be, it's always chock full of, here's what's not going to be. Here's all, I mean, Here's all the crud you are going through now. That's all going to be gone. All those things you endured for my sake or the sake of the gospels is going to be restored to you. You know, sometimes double here. Sometimes in the New Testament, you start to get like fourfold, tenfold, hundredfold. I mean, so it's like it's going to way surpass anything that you can even envision. Although we can get a pretty good envisioning of what the lack of it looks like right now. And Zechariah's audience has got that in spades.
Sure, yeah. And again, I think it's important to see that these things are coming through this king who is riding a donkey. He's coming in humility. This is the Lord working through these humble means, through his coming king, to make these wonderful promises to his people. Now, verse 12, that's where the typical Old Testament reading for Palm Sunday will end. But chapter 9 does continue for a few more verses, which we get to discuss here with about 9 minutes left, Pastor Zimmerman.
Sure.
So as you move into verse 13, we have this warrior imagery, weaponry imagery that comes up. And it's the Lord who's winning the victory very clearly, but he's making use of his people to win that victory. He calls Judah his bow, Ephraim his arrow. Talk to us about this imagery of the Lord's victory that we start to see there in verse 13 and following.
Right. So now the Lord actually starts talking about his people being used as weapons. So it's as much as like in the prophecies coming before the exile, you got the Lord saying, I'm using Assyria like a hammer, right? Or I'm using Babylon like a weapon against. Here he's actually saying, I'm going to use my people as weapons or instruments of war against others. Now you're like, well, what is going on with that? Because he talks about stirring up the sons of Zion against the sons of Greece. And you're like, oh, okay, well, that's interesting. Well, what's right? Yeah. It's like, well, yeah, well, you know, some of us read, you know, the Book of Maccabees, and it's like, okay, well, sure. I mean, it's there. I mean, that's not wrong, but it's not really necessarily like the great fulfillment of it, because there's stuff like, well, they prevail at times, but then they don't prevail. And you know, the kingdom they establish doesn't, you know, endure. And by the way, it's not even Judahite, because they're Levites. They're priests, so they're not even the Messiah line. So you got that problem going on with it. So what's going on here? It's like, well, you know, here's the thing. The Lord actually does act through his people now. And that is the fact that it is through his people that exist that he expands his kingdom. It's through his people now that the Lord is active, working alongside through his church. The kingdom of heaven's on the march. The kingdom of heaven's advancing. It doesn't always seem like that. It always seems like, oh, we're retreating and everything. But no. Every time there's a person brought out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, the kingdom of heaven is advancing. And I think we can read this in line with that. We can read this text in line with the fact that there will be people being brought into the kingdom of God, brought into his rule. The opponents kind of being overwhelmed in part as the Lord is active and powerful, bringing his kingdom into other places, okay? That's true. What's also going to be seen, though, ultimately at the end, and again, we always have to have that end result in mind, is what does the Lord actually promise at the end? Kind of the promise at the end is going to be, it's just going to be my kingdom. Okay, eventually at the end, if you're not part of my kingdom, you're not actually there in that world to come. Now, that's, you know, we don't want to get into like really odd things of like, you know, annihilationism and all those sorts of weird, you know, eschatological, we would actually say it's actually kind of like heretical or wrong teaching.
Right.
But when we start talking about what's it going to be when the Lord actually brings full restoration of all his people, and he delivers on the fullness of his promises of resurrection, life everlasting, an end to all of sin, an end to the great usurper Satan, an end to all, it's like who's going to be present? And it's not going to be like, oh, well, we've got my kingdom, and then here's its borders, right? And over there, we still got the, you know, you got the Philistines still over there, or you've got the Assyrians still over. Oh, no, it's going to be just those who belong to him. And when that happens, that's what's going to be seen. And in the image together, especially the way the chapter ends, verses 16 and 17, it's going to talk about, if we think of the image of the land where the Lord's people were existing at the time, and really we can kind of think where the Lord's people will exist, and that's going to be new heavens, new earth kind of aspects. It's like they're going to be in the place the Lord promised. And the Lord their God is going to save them. He is the flock of as the flock of his people. They are the sheep of his hand. They in the great sort of the sheep and goats is just the sheep on the right, who go into the blessed end promised to them, right? They're going to be like jewels of a crown shining on his land, and there's going to be a fullness. And again, using these earthly images, we get a sense of what the fullness of this blessing and bounty and goodness of what awaits the Lord's people. And remember, even the world to come is not just spiritual. Resurrection and the life everlasting, or look for the resurrection, the life of the world to come, they're paired together.
Yeah,
not just floating spirits around, but actually, you know, body and soul, and almost like a renewed heaven, a renewed earth, a renewed land, a place where only the Lord is ruling and all his enemies are put down and all his people are fully secure, never to be assailed again.
Hmm. Yeah, I like the what you were saying about, you know, if you're not in this kingdom, the kingdom under the king, then you're in trouble. I mean, some of the statements you brought up from the Gospels, I think, are helpful. The sheep, the goats. I was thinking about, you know, the way that Jesus speaks about those on the outside, the weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's all that there is outside this king for those who won't rejoice on that day. And you can think about the great joy that happens on Palm Sunday, the crowds that welcome Jesus with the words, you know, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, versus those who don't welcome him in that way. And what Jesus says about them later in Holy Week, when he laments over Jerusalem and says, your house is left to you desolate. If you won't be a part of this kingdom under this king and the joy that he's come to bring, then all that's left is weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's nothing good. And so at least, I mean, one of the maybe the functions of this text then, as we hear it, is to call us into this kingdom, to this joy that comes from the king who comes in humility and nowhere else. As we'll hear in other places in this section of Zechariah, if you look to false gods or some other source, there's no joy there. There's no lasting kingdom. The only lasting kingdom is under this king who comes with this great abundance that's described. About a minute, Pastor Zimmerman, help us to wrap things up on Zechariah 9.
We want to be part of the big wedding feast that's established for this great Messiah, this great anointed one who comes righteous and having salvation for his people, and to bring a time when all his people will be gathered and they will never be assailed again. And so even this tail end here of Zechariah 9 with that image of the grain flourishing and a new wine and drink. I mean, it carries that aspect. Mm. We have to be patient, and we have to trust that the Lord actually is acting through history in time. He is behind the things that we see, and his promises are being fulfilled. And just as the people of Zechariah's time needed to hear it, so do we.
Pastor Luke Zimmerman serves at Calvary Evangelical Lutheran Church in Mechanicsburg, Pennsylvania. He has been helping us today to study Zechariah chapter 9, verses 1 to 17. Pastor Zimmerman, thanks for being our guest today.
Always glad to do it. Thank you.
I'm your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Zechariah 9, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us tomorrow as we look at Zechariah 10. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk to you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.